and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel, chapter 36. When preaching from Ezekiel, I think the pastor needs to have, or the preacher needs to have, a certain mindset, because he's kind of a different type of prophet, isn't he? He's talking to Israel when they're in exile. He's talking to Judah when they're in exile. And so he's talking to people who are living under their just punishment. And there's something to be said about that kind of a preacher. And so today we're going to be in Ezekiel 36, and we're continuing our series, God's Glorious Grace. And I've titled today's sermon, Invasive Grace. And we'll get into what that really looks like. But as you're turning, let's just go ahead and say a quick prayer. Father, again, I ask that your word penetrate our hearts. Speak to us today, Lord, that we love you, that we cherish you, that we understand even more the goodness of your grace, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the text for the message is going to specifically be verses 25, 26, and 27. But I'm going to read to you so you have a little bit of context, beginning in verse 22 through the end of this entire set of verses, all the way through verse 32. Ezekiel writes, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Now here's our text. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now we continue, verse 28. "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Now we read all of that, and we zero in on verses 25, 26, and 27. And what is God really saying here? What is he getting at? What's the one thing to take away, right? That's that one point. And it's simply this: God's grace invades so that we are remade. I'll say that again. God's grace invades us so that we are remade. Now, for some context, before we really dive into this text, as I said before, Ezekiel is saying this to Israel and to Judah as they are in exile. Not just geographically, though. Spiritually, they are in exile. They had defiled God's holy name. They had defiled his temple. And they were under just judgment from a holy God. And yet here, God promises them cleansing. He promises them renewal. A renewal far greater than simply a return to their homeland. He promises a return to himself. And that promise finds its fulfillment not in the fall of Babylon, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, where grace invades and remakes human hearts. Soon after our text is going to be that famous valley of vision, the valley of dry bones. And God will establish that he is capable of bringing life to that which is completely, completely dead, which we've seen play out in our New Testament sermons the last couple of weeks, that we were dead in our trespasses, if you recall. Here in the chapter today, God begins to establish why and what is going to actually happen as he restores them. He says in verse 22, "It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came." So we have to understand, it's not for their sake that they will be saved. It is not because of anything they have done. It is not something they were entitled to. They were sinful. They were rebellious. They were idolatrous. So God says, verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. The nations will know that I am the Lord when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Then God promises in verse 24 to bring the people out of exile, to bring them back to the land of promise. But there, here, our text begins, and the question has to be, did God fulfill this simply when he returned them to the land of Israel, when he took them out of exile? Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. Is that where that prophecy is fulfilled? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. In a literal sense, yes, God brought them out of exile. But in a spiritual sense, they are still in spiritual exile. In fact, if you do a study on this, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament, the books don't line up the same way we have them. It actually ends with 2 Chronicles, where the people are taken into exile. Why? Because they are still in spiritual exile. Whether they realize it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, they are still waiting on the Messiah. They are still waiting on their deliverer. So when we read these verses today, we have to understand that from our standpoint as Christians, we're not waiting on the Messiah. He came. He saved. He delivered. And we get to stand on the promises that God fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Because it is only through Christ, through his cross, through his resurrection, that God's grace now invades the heart of everyone, of anyone, excuse me, not everyone, but of anyone, that they may be remade. What is the divine invasion of grace? What's that really look like? That change in the human heart, how does that come about? Well, we see that in our text beginning in verse 25. His grace, the first thing it does is it cleanses us. His grace cleanses us. Verse 25, I'll read it again. "I will sprinkle clean water on you," he says. Note the first two words. I will. God is not making a suggestion. He is not offering an opportunity. He is declaring certainty. I will. It's not that it might happen. It's not that if the consequences line up just right. It's not if the preacher says the right words and does these things, God will move. It is something he intends to do, and therefore it is something he will do. The Hebrew here is all one word, I will sprinkle. It comes from a word that means that God will abundantly pour out, abundantly sprinkle or spatter. Meaning it's not just going to be a little bit, it's going to be a lot. This is why this verse actually is one place where some denominations get this idea that baptism is by sprinkling. We understand that when Jesus gives the command to baptize, the Greek word baptizo means to submerge. But this is where this idea comes from, that there is a ceremonial cleansing to take place. That's why when he says clean water, the cleanliness is that of a ceremonial cleanliness, meaning there's going to be clean water to make us clean. Under the Old Testament law, if somebody so much as touched a dead body or was too close to dead things, there was this ritual of purification they had to go through. We see it play out in Numbers 19, specifically in verse 17. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. And then in verse 18, a person, presumably the priest, who is already ceremonially clean, they shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. Now, this kind of gets promised in a spiritual sense later in the book of Joel, Joel 2:28, when God says he will pour out his spirit. Similar wording here. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, he said. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And of course, this is fulfilled in Pentecost on Acts chapter 2, which Peter preaches from. It's that sign gift of Pentecost that kickstarts, if you will, the Holy Spirit being poured out within the church. If every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, or at least has the Holy Spirit within them, we understand this is what's happening. And we understand that it is through his Spirit we are cleansed. Now, a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 2, we saw that we ourselves were dead in our trespasses and sins. So to purify us, in a sense, God would need to sprinkle this clean water on us so as to make us clean. And note that he is clearly saying clean water here, because dirty water just deepens the defilement, doesn't it? You ever try to wash yourself with mud? Doesn't work. You just get dirtier. We understand what he's doing is purifying us. He's not keeping us the same as we once were. But pay attention to this. I want you to see this in the text. Who makes the first move? Does the dead go to the priest to be sprinkled? No. The person near the dead would, but the dead themselves are far off. They're far worse off. So if we were dead in our trespasses and in God's grace he's made us alive, then it only seems right that our better priest, who is Jesus Christ, be the one through whom we were not only made alive, we're also made clean. This is what God says. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. The uncleanness here in the Hebrew, it's indicating a moral impurity. That's to say, in this act of God, we are purified. We are cleansed from all that has made us unclean. Jesus actually gives us a physical example of what happens in Mark chapter 1. If you recall this story, this leper comes to Jesus. Touching the leper should have made Jesus unclean. Being close to the leper, he wouldn't have been fit to go into worship in the synagogues and things of that. Instead, what happens? The leper said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Verse 41 of Mark 1, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus initiates by touching the leper. It's not the leper touching Jesus that makes the leper clean. It is God's grace made alive in a physical action. What Ezekiel promises in symbol, Jesus performs in substance. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, he said. No longer to wade in it, no longer to stay unclean. God has sprinkled the cleansing water of grace upon the heart and the mind and made us clean. That's what he's getting at. This is what grace does. It cleanses us. In this cleansing, it's that enables us to walk free, to walk in the cleansing of the Spirit. It's not our own doing. It's not a work we perform. It's not a thing we deserve. Otherwise, it's not grace. And there's no way we can say we did it or somehow we earned it, because the very next line makes that clear, that in our default position, we were not worshipers of God, not at all. We didn't love God prior to a move of his grace. That's what he says. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, he says. We saw this concept come alive in the very first message of this series in Isaiah 46. This idea of idols that we make for ourselves, that we want to master, that we want to run and own. One reformer put it this way: man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. So if God is going to cleanse us, if he's going to wash us, if he's going to make us new, it's not only our ceremonial uncleanliness that needs to be removed, but all the false gods that we have accumulated within our lives, they need to be removed too. Otherwise, like Israel, what are we going to do? We're going to go back to it, aren't we? We're going to go dig them back up, and we're going to start to get back into the old practices. Israel, throughout their history, were consistently following after idols, abandoning God. So they would have to do what? They would have to put their idols away. Keep that in mind. Genesis 35, Jacob tells his whole family, he says this, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." It's Genesis 35, verse 2. So what do? They give Jacob all their foreign gods that they had, and he goes and he hides them. And eventually, you know the story, they go to Egypt, they come out of Egypt, God does all these miraculous things, God performs all these signs and wonders, and the first chance they get when Moses is out of the camp, what do? Come on, Charlton Heston was involved, they build a what? Golden calf, right, yeah, some of you know that reference, I'm not that old, there we go. What do? And Moses has to destroy it, get rid of it. Then Joshua comes along, and you know what he has to tell them eventually at some point? Joshua 24, 23, he says, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." They just keep coming up with more of these idols, don't they? Then the time of the judges. What happens in the time of the judges? They serve God. They cry out to God. Things go good. They go to idols. God causes bad things to happen. They put away the idols. They go back to God. And then rinse, repeat, right? And then along comes the final judge, this guy named Samuel, the prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel 7, verse 4, what's he tell them? Put away the idols. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And we know that doesn't last, but maybe a couple of generations before Solomon rises to power, has all these women around him. No offense, ladies, we know you weren't there. And what's he do? He starts serving idols and leads the nation into sin, serving idols. Perpetual idol factory. That's the human heart. That's what we are. But look at God's promise. Look at what he says. He did not say, "Put away your idols, because this time around, from all your idols, I will cleanse you." This is the heart of invasive grace. God removes the desire for the idols, not just the physical statues. The church, please hear me. Our hearts are no different than the heart of the Israelite. We are perpetual idol factories too. But God says to them, there's coming a time where you're not going to do that anymore. There's coming a time where my grace is going to penetrate your life and you're going to be cleansed from all of that. Grace does not coexist with idols. It conquers them. It cleanses them away. You will be cleansed of the idols. You will be cleansed of all that makes you unclean. And it is through grace this cleansing comes. And it comes through Christ's death and resurrection. In God's action, through his Holy Spirit's work within us, we are cleansed. His grace invades us to remake us. But that remaking, that cleansing, it doesn't stop. That remaking doesn't stop with just the simple initial cleansing. It continues in transformation. That brings us to our second point. His grace changes us. His grace changes us. Before we get into this change, there's an elephant in the room we kind of have to address. And you may not have even seen it. Simply loving somebody doesn't change them, does it? You ever have a crush on somebody and didn't really pan out? I have, right? I was a teenager once, even though my kids may not believe that. Simply being kind to someone doesn't make them treat you any different necessarily. The truth is, you can take a hog through the car wash, but the minute you get home, it's going right back to the mud, isn't it? The question becomes, how can God take the people of Israel out of exile, a punishment they deserved, and really cleanse them? Because they're idolaters to their core, right? History proves that. We've already seen that. We are too. How can God redeem us? How can God cleanse us or do anything with us if we are still idol factories? If we are truly, prior to conversion, dead in our sin and trespasses? If a man is dead, enslaved, and idolatrous, how could he ever truly reach up to God? How does that happen? Dead men don't move. John Murray answers that question. He says, the only possible answer is that there must be a change that man himself cannot initiate, a change that cannot take its origin from resources resident in human nature, a change radical and all-pervasive. You see, what I'm hoping to make clear to you in this moment is that God's grace changes us before we ever do a single thing. He takes the initiative. He makes the move. Look at what he says in verse 26. Before we ever do a single thing, he says, and I will give you a new heart. If you will, this is the centerpiece of this portion of scripture here and the centerpiece of this message. He says, and. So on top of this cleansing, and on top of this washing away of sin, there's this next line, I will give you a new heart. Does he say you will take for yourself a new heart? No. Does he say you will deserve a new heart? No. Does he say you must clean up your heart in order to trade it in for a new one? No. He says, I will give you a new heart. It's a gift of God or it's not grace. It's a work of God or it's not grace. It's from the heart of God or it's not grace. He doesn't say, I will take the heart you have and fix it up. He says, I will give you a new heart. The Hebrew word for new means fresh, unused, untouched. You understand, it's not rehab, it's replacement. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. So God says, I'll give you a new heart. Proverbs 17:20 says, a man of crooked heart does not discover good. So God says, I will give you a new heart. That does not mean that your new heart's not capable of mistakes, of failures or faults. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you're not going to mess up with your new heart, because that new heart still exists within a body of flesh. It still exists within your human nature, but your heart is made new. It's exactly what Paul means when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's what he means when he says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The heart here is understood as the inner self, the whole disposition of the whole person, the core of their being. This is what Jesus refers to in John 3:3 when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are unable to see the kingdom of God unless we are made new, unless we are born again in our very core. And this not only happens within our heart, God says, he goes on to say, and a new spirit I will put within you. This idea of spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, which is a really fun word to say. But it's literally a new breath, a new sense. We might say today a new mind, a new mindset. This is also what Paul means when he says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You cannot do that unless God has remade your mind, unless he's remade your spirit. It's something he does. When he gives us that new heart, when he gives us that new spirit, but this change takes place within us. Look what God says next. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. If you have experienced Jesus Christ move in your life, if you have converted, if you have been washed, if you have been sanctified, that's what happened. If you've ever had a hard time just leaving church going, man, I don't know how to describe it, but God did something in my heart today, this is what it is. That heart of stone was ripped out and a heart of flesh was put inside. Your old heart was removed, and God says he'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Church, the heart of flesh is not simply a new heart. It's not simply a soft heart. It is a responsive, tender, willing heart, one that is finally able to hear and love and obey God's commands. Heart of stone doesn't do that. And church, please hear me on this. No one can perform their own open heart transplant. I've heard people say, well, in this matter, I'll just ask God when I get to heaven. Try changing your own heart out for a new one. You'll meet him a lot sooner to have that conversation. The truth is, this is an act of God's grace within the life of the believer, or it is simply something that has not happened. If you believe you've somehow earned grace, if you believe that it's up to you to somehow choose this grace, if you've changed your own heart, if you said one day, I just decided to start following Jesus, you know, just kind of what happened there. Either you don't understand the process of what happened, or you decided to join a team, you weren't really saved. This is the danger with what many today are calling a revival. Too many people are saying they came to Christ and all they did was join a crowd. They're aligning with a cause, they are not submitting to a king. This is a change that God in his grace performs. It is not something we just up and decide to do because we feel like we belong somewhere. That's not salvation. That's not the heart transplant he's describing here. Look at the New Testament. Look at the story of Lydia. We talked about Lydia a little bit when we went through Philippians, but Acts 16:14, Luke tells us this. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So we already know she likes the Jewish customs. She's probably a Gentile. She's someone who wants to be religious. She wants to do these things. She's got that. But look what Luke says. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Read that last part again. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul makes this very clear in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Even now, in that new heart, in your walk with Christ, it is an act of God's saving grace that you are kept in him, that you are walking with him, because if it were your action, if it were your efforts, if it were something you deserved, it's not grace. Jesus says very clearly, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christian, please hear me today. If you are in Christ, it is because God acted. God did something in your life when he invaded your heart with his grace. God saved you, God cleansed you, and God changed you. If it depended on you for one moment, it's not grace, but it depends on him. And because it depends on him, you can rest in that grace. You can have assurance in that grace. And we thank him that his grace invades our life, or we couldn't have been remade. But that takes us to our final point this morning. His grace causes us. His grace causes us. Look again at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. I hope you see this again. And. The word and. This all flows together. This all flows to this change that God has initiated in our hearts. That this move that he's put into our spirit. We saw at the very beginning. And it could be translated as then. But it's understood. This all happens together within this moment of redemption in the believer's heart and the believer's life. Conversion's only a small part in that entire process, by the way. Paul makes that clear. We saw this last week in that golden chain of redemption, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This ties into something that is often referred to, the Latin word is ordo salutis. It's the order of salvation. Following Paul's pattern that he lays out there, it goes like this. Election, calling, regeneration, conversion, which is faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. We touched on a big chunk of that in last week's message. But here we see how it all plays out, even in the Old Testament. This idea, election, calling, Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 5 onward, it tells us that happened before even the pillars of the world were put together. Regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, and sanctification, those all happen in that moment of salvation. Sanctification's kind of the already not yet thing. It continues throughout the life of the believer as we persevere until we are glorified in the presence of our King for eternity. That's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and carrying us and changing us even until that moment we enter glory. This is the Apostle John's understanding when he writes 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We see Paul's charge to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. All of that to simply say, that it is God's work within us. It's his Holy Spirit now residing within the life of the believer that causes us to live as a believer. It's connected to the new heart, the new spirit. Because our spirit has been made new and our heart is new and his Holy Spirit now dwells within us, this is how we know his grace has taken hold of us. Not that we once prayed a prayer or that the Spirit now just decided to start propelling us to live for God, but there's been this whole plan of God in our life. From there, look what God says he'll do next. And cause you to walk in my statutes. Now, from that point, there is action on behalf of the believer. It's like James says, faith without works is dead. There's evidence that there has been a change within you. Now we move. Now, because God has taken that valley of dry bones, so to speak, and breathed life into it, now the dead rise. Now they begin to live a life in Christ. When the heart changes, when the Spirit of God resides within us, we begin to move. We begin to walk in a worthy way. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I referenced this verse before. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It isn't until God has made us a new creation that we're able to move at all. It isn't until God has given us that metaphorical, metaphysical heart transplant that we're able to come alive. It isn't until he causes us to be born again that we're able to live in our new life that he's graciously called us to. And it's a life we ought to live with care. It's a life we ought to live with awe and reverence and fear of God, because look what he says next, and be careful. Be careful to obey my rules. Those two words, be careful, can be translated keep watch, guard over. Preserve it, protect it. Church, be careful how you walk in the new life. Walk in reverence to the God who has changed you, who has moved in your life. I know we don't always do it. I personally struggle with things myself, but it's a route we have to walk and be careful to obey. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 7:13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. He goes on and says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Church, the truth is, and I touched on this briefly last week, there are a lot of people who love the idea of grace. There are a lot of people who want God's grace. As long as they get to define it. As long as they can make God in their image to disperse it how they see fit, they like the idea of grace. They love grace as long as it suits their needs. They love grace as long as it fits their designs. But God's glorious grace is invincible. It's intrusive. It's irresistible. It's not meant to be taken lightly, and it is not meant to be abused. False grace says, I can live however I want now. I can live how I please. True grace says, I live now because he pleased to give me life. We understand we only walk in his statutes. We only obey his rules because he first loved us. And he loved us enough to cleanse us, to change us, and cause us to do these things. He invades us by his grace, and he remakes us through his grace. That's the beauty of it. So we have to ask this question, am I walking in his grace now? Am I careful with his grace now? What are we doing with it? Are we just flippantly coasting, or are we sharing that grace with anybody who will hear us speak of it? I'm going to ask the musicians to come back this morning. The parallelism between Israel in exile and the unbeliever and captive to their sins is kind of interesting when you really begin to think about it. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We saw in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Israel in their captivity were in slavery. They were slaves, much like they had been in Egypt in the time of Moses. But God is a God who delivers his people, and he does so because of his great grace, his great love, his great mercy. In Egypt, he sends Moses. In Babylon, he sends Cyrus. In both instances, the people return to the promised land. But Israel, they're still looking for their Messiah. Not so for the Christian. Not so for us. Because he found us when we didn't even know to look for him. This is his invasive grace. The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Christ did not just die. He rose from the grave. He conquered death. If the one who conquered death reigns, and Scripture tells us that he does, then he has the power to bring you to life in him, cleansing you, changing you, causing you to live for him. But the question remains, has God's grace invaded your life? Has he given you a new heart? Has he given you a new spirit? Is your heart still a heart of stone, or is it soft heart? Is it a soft heart of flesh, ready to walk in his ways? And if you've received his grace, it's easier to show grace to others. It's easier to love others and extend that glorious grace outward. So today, if his Holy Spirit is calling you, whether you're here, whether you're watching online, I would challenge you, find a place to pray and be made new in Christ Jesus. Will you stand as we close in worship? Yeah.